Why is this happening to me? We may recognize that. We may have said that phrase ourselves. It may be a phrase that we've heard others ask. Why is this happening to me? At some point and somewhere along the line, and for some it's more frequent than others, we go through trials and difficulties. At times, trials may be minor, and we don't get too worked up over it, knowing that they're going to pass. Other times, trials can be severe, and we can think in our mind, these are never going to pass. I had a close friend in Ambassador College, and as our freshman year began, she found out that she had cancer in her knee. Well, she was going home, and she said, I'm going to trust in God to heal. Doctors had told her that if she did not have the leg amputated from the knee down, that she would not survive the cancer. It was that strong and active of cancer. She decided to go home on faith, and unfortunately, she died shortly after. Some have suffered with cancer or disease and have fought it for years and then are now considered cancer-free. And each one of those is a trial or difficulty that somebody had to go through. Today I want to take a brief look at the Apostle Paul and what the Apostle Paul went through. Now we can sometimes think, well, I'm in the church, I'm following God, I shouldn't have trials and difficulties. The Apostle Paul in his life gives us some examples of what he had to endure. And it is very encouraging to read about his life and what took place. Now, I'm not talking about the trial of being blinded on the road and God bringing him to his knees in conversion. But I do want to talk about the trials that he had to face, even as an apostle. Even as one who was doing the work of God, he suffered multiple trials. And in some cases, one trial after another. I want to cut into the story and look at some of the things that the Apostle Paul had to endure. And he does give us in one area a list of things. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, because we can think, well, if we're in the church, we shouldn't have trials. That's not what the Apostle Paul was explaining here. We're going to cut into the story. He says, are they Hebrew? Or are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, and in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes. This is a list of things that he had to go through. And when we think of 5 times receiving 40 stripes, Adam Clark commentary says, that is, he was 5 times scourged by the Jews, whose law allowed them 40 stripes. But they pretended to be lenient and act within the letter of the law by only inflicting 39. By that many stripes, I don't think any of us would even know what number was being counted because of the pain that an individual would go through. But again, pretending to be lenient, they only would do 39. Clark commentary goes on and says, the manner in which it was this punishment was inflicted, described in the Mishnah, is the 2 hands of the criminal are to be bound to a post, and then the servant of the synagogue either pulls or tears off his clothes, leaving his breast and shoulders bare. A stone or block is placed behind him on which the servant stands, and he holds in his hands a scourge made of leather, divided into 4 tails. He who scourges lays one third on the criminal's breast, the other third on his right shoulder, and the other third on his left. The man who received the punishment is neither sitting nor standing, but the whole time is stooping. Now, it's bad enough thinking about getting scourged, but you're not sitting down, you're not standing, you have to be stooping. And so your legs are quivering, the pain of being in that position. The man smites with all his strength with one hand, and the severity of the punishment depends on the nature of the scourge or the strength of the executioner. Can you imagine the pain that Paul went through? Now, we read about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and we can see how painful that is and the description of how those crucifixions were done. But this is an apostle who was going through a scourging. And again, it wasn't just one time. It says he was beat that way five times. Five different times. Let's look at the example of him being put into prison. Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16 and verse 19. But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. This is someone preaching the gospel. This is someone who was a leader in the church. And they dragged them into the marketplace. They brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city." It's almost like we were just hearing about words that compel people to be angry. They're telling us troubling things we don't want to hear. "And they teach customs which are not lawful for us." It doesn't say that they're not lawful. It's not lawful for us. "Being Romans, to observe, to receive or observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. So when Paul says he was beaten five times or scourged five times, that was with that leather whip. "Here they laid many stripes on them," verse 23, "with these rods, and they threw them in prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." They were put into a prison, and basically a dungeon, and had these metal clamps put around their feet, locking them to the wall. What do you think was going through their minds when this was taking place? What would you do if you had been beaten with rods and thrown into prison? Would we ask that question, why is this happening to me? Did Paul and Silas sit there saying, "Woe is me," or "How could this happen to me?" Did they give up and wonder how could this take place? Verse 25, Acts 16 and verse 25. "At midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." So they're praying, and the prisoners could hear them praying, which was basically, I'm sure, a sermon to those who were listening. But they were praying and they were singing hymns. Again, Adam Clark commentary states, though these holy men felt much and had reason to fear more, yet they are undismayed and even happy at their sufferings, and they were so fully satisfied that they were right and had done their duty that there was no room for regret or self-reproach. They weren't doing the woe is me, and they weren't doing, this shouldn't happen to me. They were praying and singing hymns. There was a relationship with God that could not compare, and many did not even understand at that time. So it says they were doing their duty. They knew they were right, and they knew they had done their duty. And many of us have had to do that in the past or at other times where we knew it was right, and if we acted on what was right, there was going to be consequences, but we said, it doesn't matter. It's right. This is what God says to do. Their duty, first, they were doing the work of God. Christ had commanded them to go forth and to preach the gospel. He told Peter, "Feed my flock, feed my sheep." They knew they were to care for the church, and they knew they were to preach the gospel around the world. They were doing that duty. But secondly, Ecclesiastes 12:13, I'm going to read from the King James Version. "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." And again, Adam Clark doesn't point to that, but it says they were doing their duty. Part of that duty was fearing God and keeping the commandments. They knew they could not give in and stop doing what God had commanded them to do. Acts 16, verse 26. Suddenly there was a great earthquake. Japan got hit by an earthquake this past week, or January 1st, 7.6 on the Richter scale. Yesterday we had the earthquake here. Some of you felt that. The epicenter was right behind our house, around the top of the little mountain behind us, 7 miles away. It was a 4.6. It started in small and then wham, hit hard, and then just continued to keep shaking and then finally calmed down. But they were in prison and suddenly there was an earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. Now, some of you may be claustrophobic, some of you being in tight spaces, but being in a dungeon or being in prison and down below in the inner cells and an earthquake taking place, you may have thought, well, now they are in trouble because now they should be afraid of what's going to happen in this earthquake. But it says, immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And you can say, that's a pretty miraculous earthquake. The chains have dropped off. Beyond an earthquake, it was a miracle that was taking place. Now, we could think, well, God just made it very apparent they should just run out of the prison as quickly as possible. This is their time to make a break. Verse 27, the keeper of the prison, awakening from his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he supposed the prisoners had fled, and he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. He thought, I'm in charge of these prisoners. They said, don't let them go. So I put them on the inner prisons, chained their feet. Now the doors are open and all these chains are laying here. They've left. And he was about ready to kill himself. But Paul called out with a loud voice and said, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. What a relief, I'm sure, he felt at that time, knowing and understanding that they were having the chains removed, but he didn't have to fear that they had ran off. Verse 29, he called for a light and ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. He apparently knew that God was involved. They had been praying and singing hymns, and as a guard, he probably would have heard much of what they were saying and the hymns they were singing. But he brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? He said, it's very clear you have God on your side, and it's very clear from what he was understanding about the truth. So they said, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. And then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all those that were in his house. Well, that means not only did he not kill himself, but now he's got them in his house. He began to understand, I cannot imprison these individuals, even with his life in danger. So the same hour of the night, this individual washed their stripes, and immediately he and his family were baptized. Paul and Silas had been teaching them and speaking the words of Jesus Christ, and they were convicted at what they were hearing. What a story. And we realize that Scripture is full of examples like that, where God can take something bad. You look at the story of Joseph, where he's thrown into prison. Oh, that's the most terrible thing that can happen. Oh, no, wait a minute. God turned it around and made him second in Egypt. God will take something that is happening for bad and can cause it to turn out for good. Have you ever been stoned? I know that has a different connotation today than it did in biblical time. I'm talking about physically being stoned with rocks. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Not only was Paul scourged with a whip 5 times, beaten with rods. But 2 Corinthians 11, and we're going to start in verse 25. He said, three times I was beaten with rods. And once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. Night and day I have been in the deep. Not only was he shipwrecked, a ship went ashore and he just swam to shore. No, there was a night and a day where he was in the deep and basically floating or hanging on to something. We look at just a few scriptures of Paul's life and wow, what a life. What trials and tribulations that he had to go through. Verse 26, he said, in journeys often, in perils of water, perils of robbers. You know, some of us have been robbed. Some of us have had homes broken into or cars broken into. He had to face robbers as he was on the trails, on his journeys. In perils of my own countrymen, perils of Gentiles, perils of the city and perils of the wilderness, perils in sea, and in perils among false brothers. Brethren, in weariness and in toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and in thirst and in fastings often, and in the cold and nakedness. He was sharing with us that he had difficulties. He had had to face tribulation even as an apostle of Jesus Christ. But not only did he face difficulties, he faced more. We go on in verse 28. He says, besides the other things, besides all those physical things I had to endure, besides the shipwrecks and all these other things, besides these other things, what comes upon me daily? My deep concern for all the churches. Now, when we think of difficulties and afflictions, sometimes it's not physical afflictions that we're going through. Sometimes it's mental anguish. Sometimes it's hurt or pain. William's translation says, besides all these things, there is my concern for all the churches. He said, I'm suffering all these physical things and I've gone through these things, but that's not the only thing that is hard for me or is a struggle for me. He said, it's my pain and my concern for the churches that I'm serving. English Standard Version says, apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me for my anxiety for the churches. And other translations say something similar. A daily pressure, because he realized I have a job to do and I will continue to serve God's people. And sometimes that's because of what he had to face. Then he had that pressure and anxiety of caring for the people of God. But he did what God had commanded. And he did take care of the people. And yet he worried for them. What was at stake for their lives? I want to continue and pick up in Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14 and verse 11. Acts 14 and in verse 11. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Laconian language, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Some cities, he was beaten and scourged. Other cities, this individual must be a god. Barnabas, they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in the front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. Well, if these are gods, let's do sacrifices to them. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this, they tore their clothes and they ran in the multitude crying and said, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men. And we are of the same nature as you. We're physical. And we preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without a witness in that he is good And he gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons and filling our hearts with food and with gladness. Did that stop them from doing sacrifices? With these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. They said, don't do this. You don't need to do this. It's useless. God has provided for us. And they go, wow, we really need to sacrifice something to these guys. Almost the opposite of the intention of what they were trying to bring across. They wanted to sacrifice something to Paul and Barnabas. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul, and they dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Now think about what just took place. Wow, these must be gods. And he says, don't sacrifice to me. And they're like, no, we want to sacrifice. Well, then here come the Jews from Antioch, and they persuaded the multitude, no, don't sacrifice to them, stone them. And they did. Adam Clark says they did not leave stoning him till they had the fullest evidence that he was dead, and so most probably he was. They didn't just throw a few stones and when somebody fell down, they walked off. They threw stones until they thought, this person's dead. And again, Adam Clark points out, he probably was dead. What a trial to go through. To be stoned, physically pounded with rocks. Was that the end? Did he quit at that? Did he say, I guess if he was supposed dead, he wouldn't say, I'm not going any further. At what point would a person naturally want to give up? How much pain would have to be endured? And what about somebody that God is living his life in? Somebody who has a spirit of God and who is acting upon that spirit and living God's way of life, at what point do they say, like Job, his friend said, just curse God and die? No, he said, I can't do that. Acts 14 and verse 20. So he's laying there, supposedly dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up. Pretty shocking. He rose up and he went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. It doesn't say that they carried him. It just says he rose up and he was able to move to the next city. And not only did he go to the next city, but there he preached the gospel in that city and made many disciples, and they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. He got up from being stoned to death and the next day went to preach in another city. You think, well, the definition of insanity is keep doing the same thing over and over and expect different results. But the thing is, he didn't expect different results. He knew his life was in danger for preaching the gospel. And he rose and he went to those cities. It says in verse 22, he was strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith. And he said, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. He got up after being stoned to death and he went on preaching. And he, of all people, admonished the brethren to stay in the faith. Who would be more qualified besides Jesus Christ to make that statement? That we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. In all these things that he suffered, he didn't mention this one. That's interesting to read through. I guess maybe he didn't consider that something that was done to him by others, or we mentioned the shipwrecks. Acts chapter 28. As many times as I have gone hunting, hiking in the wilderness, these things have not happened to me. He had just recovered from a shipwreck. Acts 28 and verse 1, it says, when they had escaped this particular shipwreck, then they found an island that was called Malta. And natives showed us unusual kindness. And they kindled a fire and made us welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. Now here these guys are shipwrecked. Let's bring him in out of the cold. So he just came from a shipwreck. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. Almost ironic. He had survived a shipwreck, and now he's coming ashore to get warm, and a viper grabs his hand. You know, we just had our movie night recently. Inconceivable. To think that after all of these things, something else is going to happen like this. Verse 4, so when the natives saw the creature hanging on his hand, it wasn't just that, well, maybe it didn't really bite into him. No, it was fastened on his hand. And when the natives saw the creature hanging on his hand, they said to one another, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he had escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live. Oh, yep, that's just judgment taking place. You know, we brought him in, he survived a shipwreck, but God didn't intend for him to live, so now he's going to die from the snake. But he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up and suddenly fall down dead. It's almost like they're waiting. Well, we're going to see justice served. But after they had looked for a long time and they saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and they said, he's a god. Human minds and human nature. He's getting his just rewards. He should die. Oh, no, he's a god. He's special. Or in the other city, he's a god. And people said, no, he needs to be stoned. Okay, let's stone him. Human nature, human thinking, and men can quickly jump to decisions or be swayed by miracles. They see something happen and, oh, now their attitude changes. What would we do if we had even one of these severe trials like Paul? To be scourged or beaten with a rod? To be shipwrecked and left at sea for a night and a day? I mentioned I've done a lot of outdoors hiking and all these things. Never been bitten by a snake. I went through wilderness first aid training. And the question was that, how many of you have been bitten by a snake? One person, and it was conservationist that had been working outdoors all the time. And then we got into other dangers, and one of them, since we live on the West Coast, was how many people have been bitten by a shark. He said, I don't know of anybody. And somebody says, I have a friend who was bitten by a shark. One of those things that doesn't happen very often. Even one of these particular trials, and maybe you have been through a similar trial to what one of these things that Paul had to go through. With what frame of mind would we face these trials? If they were to come upon us today and we were to suffer something similar to what Paul went through, would we do it with optimism and determination? Nope. I'm like Paul. Whatever's going to come my way, I know what I need to do. Or would we take it with defeat? Why is this happening to me? This is horrible. This changes the way I think. Not only was Paul more than worthy to state, we must through great tribulations enter the kingdom of God, but he also tells us why you and I, why we have to have that same attitude, that it is through much tribulation we're going to enter the kingdom of God. I want to move on to some lessons from all of this. We're going to go to Romans chapter 8. And Paul makes another bold statement in Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 and verse 18. I'm going to read from the New King James Version. He says, I consider the sufferings of this present time. Now, he was considering their sufferings, his sufferings. But he said, I consider the sufferings of this present time, and they're not worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed in us. Now, we have our trials, and we have our difficulties, and we have our tribulations that we go through, our sufferings that we go through. And for him to say, the sufferings of this time cannot be compared. But when we look at all of his suffering and all the things that he had to endure, he of all people could say, the sufferings of this time don't compare. That's somebody who had his eyes on the future and had his eyes on the vision that had been given to him. We are told that we are going to have tribulation. Paul says here that you're going to experience his sufferings, but they're not worthy to be compared. John 16:33 says, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulations, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. That's John 16:33, and he says basically what Paul did when he was put into prison. He was praying and singing. He said, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, in the New King James says, yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. It's nothing new. It's not something that we should be amazed at or shocked at if we have to go through trial and persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, if we desire to live a godly life, one that is following Jesus Christ, you will suffer persecution. But Paul was saying nothing can compare to what is ahead. How do you compare what we're going through, the eternal blessings? There's nothing in this physical life that can compare to it. We could see that the Apostle Paul realized it was all worth it. Do we see things in the same perspective? What compares to being a spirit being? You know, I lost my job, or my car broke down, or being a spirit being. Again, we look at those things, we'll say, that doesn't compare, but that's not a serious trial. You know, I almost died of whatever, a disease or an accident or something, but how does that compare to being a spirit being, to living in the family of God, to having eternal life, or having great power given to us as spirit beings? How does that compare to ruling with Christ for 1,000 years, implementing the kingdom of God on the earth? The list goes on and on of the spiritual blessings and the things that are ahead, and as Paul says, the glory that's going to be revealed in us. He continues with the thought that nothing compares and referring to all of the sufferings. Again, the list of what the blessings are and what that involves and what things he's comparing goes on and on. Those who have lost loved ones and are suffering because of the loss of a loved one, they will see them again. There's the promise of the resurrection. There's a promise of God working with individuals and opening minds of individuals, or the promise of the first resurrection. Yet he also makes a very clear statement later about the trials and the suffering that we go through. And he tells us that, yes, there's a glory that's going to be revealed and nothing can compare. But he was specifically speaking to the church about being called and loving God, and the suffering that we go through is going to work together for the good. Romans 8, verse 28. A little bit further down the chapter, he says, we know that all things work together for good. And we could stop right there, and that's where most of the world stops. All things work together for good. No matter what's happening, it's going to work out for good. We know that's not true. Just take politics. We can't say, well, no matter what happens in this year's election, it's all going to work out for good. No, it's going to be a mess either way, and the way mankind heads is in the wrong direction. He says, we know all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. He doesn't say all things work for good for everybody. Then you say, well, it doesn't matter what we do then. It's all going to work for good in the end. Often misquoted. Some think no matter what, it turns out good. And that is simply not true. For one, he says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Now, that didn't work out so well. Living a sinful life is death. But he says here that it is to those who are called and to those who love God. And yet people claim, well, I do both. I love God and I'm called. What did Christ say? John 14, verse 15, he said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And godly love is keeping the commandments. The commandments are love. It's love towards God and love towards neighbor. Let's go to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3. I just want to go through and look at even just the Ten Commandments. We know that there's more commandments to living God's way of life than these ten. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3. He says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Or as some translations correctly put it, "You shall have no other gods but me." Nothing comes before God. Family, friends, mate, job, peril, sickness, whatever it is, it cannot come before God as something else that you worship or focus on more than Him. Verse 4. "You shall not make to yourselves any carved image or any likeness of anything in the heaven or the earth or beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. And you shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to the thousands who love me and keep my commandments." Love me and keep my commandments. We are not to worship idols. And that could be a Christmas tree. And even though people say, well, a Christmas tree is not an idol. Put the angel on it, put gifts under it, and everybody sing in front of it. Holidays like New Year's, a cross, picture of a false Jesus on the wall, steeples, statues of Mary, angels, whatever it is, he said, do not worship idols. Verse 7, he says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold you guiltless that takes his name in vain." He says, do not take his name in vain. And we can think, well, that cursing using God's name, or swearing using the name of God, or euphemisms, gee, golly, gee whiz, Jiminy Cricket, those are all euphemisms or taking the name of God in a careless way. But it also includes saying that we are Christian, taking the name of a Christian, one who follows Christ, and yet not living like a Christian. Well, you say you're a Christian, but your behavior is way different. That's taking Christ's name in vain. Or taking the name as a child of God. God says, if you have my spirit, you are the children of God. So we are children of God. And to not act like it, or not portray being a child of God, is taking his name in vain. There is a spirit to God's law. Verse 8, he says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." This is a commandment. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant or female servant, your cattle, nor your stranger that is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and he rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. He made it holy. So pretty simple, it says you have to keep the Sabbath. This is what separates many people in the world from God's people. Those who love God is the keeping of the Sabbath. Brown Driver Briggs describes this as in the definition, keeping it holy means to consecrate it, to sanctify it, to dedicate it, to hallow it, to make it sanctified, or to set it apart. Do you keep the Sabbath day? Do we keep it holy? And I don't mean do we use this holy time as, well, the Sabbath is a time of rest, so I'm just going to rest all day and I'm going to stay home. I'm not going to do anything. And that way I'm still keeping the Sabbath. Leviticus 23 verse 2, I'm not going to turn there, but it referenced this. Leviticus 23:2 says, "Speak to the children of Israel, say to them, The feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. He lists the feast days in Leviticus 23. The first one that is mentioned is the Sabbath. He says in verse 3, 6 days shall your work be done, but the seventh is the Sabbath of a solemn rest. The Sabbath is a day of rest. A holy convocation. And you shall do no work in it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. Brown Driver Briggs' definition of a holy convocation. Their definition of a convocation is a calling together. Okay, I'm supposed to rest, but it's also a day of calling together. It is a sacred assembly, a convoking or coming together. It's reading. It's going through the words of God. It comes from a base word that means to call out or to give one's name to. And God calls us by name. When he says, I have called you, and he says, I have invited you, I am giving you an invitation to keep the Sabbath, he calls us by his name. All right, Exodus 20, verse 12. It says, honor your father and mother that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord is giving you. It's respect and honor, it's service, it's care for our parents, mother and father. Again, it's respect and honor towards God as our Father. Verse 13, you shall not murder. And people can say, well, I've never murdered anyone. At least I'm safe on that one. Matthew 5:21 says, you have heard it said that you shall not murder, but whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause is in danger of judgment. If you're angry without a cause, he said, you're in danger of judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, or you are worthless in God's sight, will be in danger of hellfire. There's a spirit to God's law that goes beyond, oh, I've never murdered anyone. Verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. Adultery, cheating on a spouse, fornication, sexual immorality, or even thoughts within the mind. It goes deeper than just physically committing an act. Verse 15, you shall not steal. We don't take what is not ours. We don't borrow things without returning them. And people have done that, and that is stealing. Cheating on a test. That's stealing answers from somebody else. What are you going to put? Oh, okay, yeah, that's a good answer. Look it over again. You don't mind if I borrow your answers, do you? It's stealing. Cheating on taxes. Well, I'm going to, you know, it's asking me if I make this much. No, I think I make less than that, so I don't have to pay taxes on it. Christ said, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. It may be unjust, it may be unfair, but he says, give Caesar what is Caesar's. Verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. We look at that, people say, well, that's lying. We shouldn't lie. It's starting rumors about others. It's an intentionally trying to make someone else look bad in a wrong way. You're bearing false witness against your neighbor. Collaborating with friends to protect them when they're wrong. Well, I know what you did is wrong, but let's kind of cover it up by saying something different. White lies to protect yourself or someone else. Verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox nor his donkey nor anything that is your neighbor's. It says, don't lust over those things you don't have. Don't try to keep up with what your neighbor has. Well, he's got this. Now, look at that brand new electric vehicle. I need to get that. Don't become unhappy and focused on what you don't have. And so many people get into that frame of mind, and it's just a frame of coveting instead of being grateful for the things that they do have. So he says, therefore, to love God, we keep the commandments. That's physically keeping the commandments, which is to the letter of the law. But we have to go beyond the letter. Not like the Jews who said, well, we're giving you 40 stripes, but we're only going to give you 39 because we're within the law. No, we keep the law physically. We keep it mentally, stopping sin before it starts. And we keep it spiritually, the spiritual intent of the law. Let's go back to John chapter 14. John 14, verse 21. John 14 and verse 21. He who has my commandments, that means somebody who the commandments have been revealed to, and keeps them, it's more than just having them. People have the Ten Commandments put on their wall, but don't keep the Sabbath. Why post God's law if you're not going to follow it? But he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Now, he already said, if you love me, keep my commandments. But he also says, he who loves me is one who's going to keep my word. Paul did that. He will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our abode or make our home with him. Verse 24, he who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but it's from the Father who sent me. Love is not only a means, or just meaning, keeping the commandments. But he says, you also have to keep my word. And we can say, well, what is his word? We know what the commandments are. How do we keep his word? William's translation says, Jesus answered him, if anyone really loves me, he will observe my teachings. We don't look at just one translation or what we think it might mean. He will observe my teachings, and my Father will love him. And we will both come face to face and fellowship with him. And we will make our special dwelling place with him. He will observe my teachings, the things that Jesus Christ taught, the things that the apostles continued to teach, because they teach what he taught. It is in Scripture. The things that he inspired them to write for us today. That is his word. And the Bible, the Scripture, is God's active word. John 15 and verse 7. 15 and verse 7, it says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you will desire and it will be done for you. Verse 20, John 15, 20. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, guess what? They're going to persecute you. They persecuted Christ. They persecuted the Apostle Paul because he continued to do what Christ commanded him. But he's telling all of his disciples, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. They're not going to like what you say, like we just heard. Is the Bible hate speech? If they kept my word, they will keep yours also, because they will recognize this is what Jesus Christ said. All of what we just went through and much more is what describes a person who the Apostle Paul says, all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. It shows what love is. It's not just saying the words, well, I love God, and so everything's going to work out good. It's, I love God, so I'm going to obey God. I'm going to follow the commandments. I'm going to do what God commands me to do. And I'm going to follow his word because his word doesn't change. We think about these things. And we think about the promises that are ahead and what God has said. There is so much I plan to give you. He said the entire creation, everything that I have been, everything I've created is going to be given to the liberty and the freedom of the children of God. We can think about those promises because they are encouraging. And we can use those words of encouragement to help others who are going through tribulations or difficulties, because each of us go through various trials at different times. They are a comfort when we're going through difficult times. But the Apostle Paul says, nothing can compare. When we look at the glory that's going to be revealed in us, or we look at the promises that God said he's going to give us, nothing in this physical life can compare. And all things will work together for good. These are powerful words from a perfect example of somebody who endured numerous tragedies, trials, difficulties, and tribulations. As he walked with God, as he loved God and kept his commandments, and he lived up to that precious and wonderful calling.